As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, inerrant and infallible, it is the very mind of God in print. It's our only rule of faith and practice, and so we give it our full attention, beginning in verse 8 of Acts chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And thus ends our reading this morning. It was the summer of 1968, and yours truly had just turned 4 years old. And I was standing in my driveway, 4137 Comanche Drive, and a station wagon pulled in. I was standing there with my mom, and the station wagon pulled in, and out jumped a guy who would be my first friend, basically. Our moms had gotten us together because I know it was the summer of 68, because we moved in November of 68 to this boy's neighborhood. Our moms wanted to get us together so that we would know one another, and I would have a friend, you know, when we got to that other neighborhood. His name is Stephen Sampson, and we would and have been friends now for 46 years. Stephen was actually saved in November of 1990. He'll flat out tell you. I mean, that's what his life was changed. He was 26 years old, and he is a great example of someone who the old is gone, the new has come, you know, being a new creation. But would you consider with me his name for just a moment? I mean, how much more biblical can you get? His name is Stephen Sampson. Grace on the one hand and power and strength on the other. Two martyrs, in fact. Stephen Sampson. We're going to come back to him throughout the sermon. But Stephen in the Bible, as we've been looking last week, this week, and Lord willing, next week, we've already learned about this Stephen, that in chapter 6, verse 5, that he's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. We're going to re-look at that again this morning as well. Stephanos is the Greek word for Stephen, and it means crown. Now, many of you know enough about Stephen that this young man, the only crown he'd ever wear, you might say, would be the crown of martyrdom. Martyrdom because Stephen knew what he believed, and he knew why he believed it, and he knew what the truth was, and he was willing to suffer for the truth. In fact, he was willing to give his life for the truth. If he was in our congregation and this morning he had heard Michael, you know, say, "What do you believe and for what would you be willing to die?" And he'd say, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And he might be the loudest one in here speaking of his death and resurrection, his ascension, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, because Stephen had seen Jesus at his death, standing at the right hand of the Father, very much alive. Many of you are familiar with the quote from Jim Elliot when he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." When Jim Elliot wrote that in his diary, he was in college, and he wrote just under that, he scribbled Luke 16:9, which reads, "That when it shall fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Of course, he became a martyr himself and gave his life for Christ. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Stephen is no fool, you see. He was a servant. He had the gifts of an elder, really. But he was willing to serve and to aid widows and to do mercy ministry. And he had a lot of integrity. He was someone who was spoken well of outside the church. He wasn't afraid to share his faith, which I've already alluded to the fact he would suffer for that. But he wasn't a fool. He'd be accused of blasphemy. But we know that he wasn't a fool. In fact, they would bring in these false witnesses to lie and say these things that just weren't true about it. If you've ever been the object of someone who says things that aren't true about you, well, Stephen knew what that was like. But he could stand tall, he could stand strong because he wasn't a fool. And when given the opportunity to speak, to give a defense of his faith, he spoke a long oration, some 53 verses that, again, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. In the course of that, he goes on, he gives this history of Israel. And finally, when he throws down the gauntlet, he says, "This one you rejected, this one you killed, was the righteous one," saying that he was God, he was the Messiah. And at that point, they begin to drag him out. The mob goes into this frenzy. I mean, they start covering their ears when he says things like, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." Again, many of you who know the story know that there was also someone who was there looking on his stoning with approval. In fact, they were laying their coats at his feet, and his name was Saul. And he would later become Paul. And I wonder what he heard. Don't you wonder if he heard Stephen, as they're stoning him, say things like, "Receive my spirit," and "Don't hold this against them." But even if he did, Saul and his arrogance and his Pharisaism, his legalism, probably walked away with some kind of thought like, "What a fool. What a fool Stephen was." We only have two chapters on the man's life, and we've thus far seen the beatings and the imprisonment and the warnings. And now we're moving into his blood of a martyr, as Tertullian said, a seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs. If you'll look with me at some of these descriptions of that Luke gives of Stephen, this godly man, in verse 5, we've alluded to this already, verse 5, chapter 6, they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then skip to verse 10. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. I mean, don't you love Stephen? I mean, if you just had those three verses, you can't help but love Stephen. Every father's prayer for his son right there. Every mother's prayer for their daughter. Who wouldn't want a name like my friend's mother wanted to name her son Stephen? In fact, one time I spelled it with a V, and I remember she got mad at me. She said, "We spell it like the Bible. Stephen. Samson." And then his death at the end of chapter 7, and I've already, again, given probably enough information there, verses 54 to 60, it's horrific. a brutal, appalling, violent death. And having read about him and learned about him, we realize we lose a friend, we lose a hero, we lose a model. If you'll go back with me again when it says in verse 5 that he was full of faith. You know, it's been said that, you know, everybody has faith in something. But all of us as Christians have faith. We have faith in Jesus. I mean, that's what separates us. That's what makes us a Christian, is that grace alone has given us this faith alone in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. By grace alone, we trust that what Jesus did, He did for me. By grace alone, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and He's God the Son, and that He died my death. He took my punishment. He rescued me. He paid my payment that I owed. He rescued me from sin and death, misery. Took it on Himself, gave me His righteousness. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus has done for me. That's faith. But Stephen is described as someone who's full of faith. It'd be like our saying, they're really strong Christians. You know, we talk about faith, but they really have faith. You know, you ought to hear their prayers. You ought to see what they believe after they've prayed. That family's been through so much, and I have seen so much faith in that family. That's the idea here. And Stephen, because he's full of faith, is willing to stand his ground and know what he believes and not be like a reed shaken in the wind. He hadn't moved back and forth between fads and whims and that sort of thing because he's full of faith. Kind of makes you wonder, you know, what do I do when I'm faced with temptation? Maybe I'm tempted to fabricate, lie, or say something to put myself in a better light, or maybe I steal. Maybe I know that such and such costs this, and I think, well, I can get away with not paying that. I mean, I may not pay my dues, may not pay this for what this service that's been given to me. Nobody will know. That kind of thing. It's when the Spirit nudges to say something and I remain silent, or maybe He's nudging me to keep quiet and I continue to talk and say something. It's a question of whether I just, you know, have faith or whether I'm going to be full of faith. Be like Stephen, who's so strong and so strong in his convictions that he's even willing to give his life for his faith, full of faith, it says, and the Holy Spirit. Again, all of us have the Holy Spirit who are Christians. Every one of us who are believers have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is regeneration. That just means that we've been brought to life. We were dead in our sins, and the Holy Spirit came into our lives, quickened us, enlivened us, gave us faith, gave us repentance. That's a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then there's a filling. We talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a daily thing. It's passive in that we're acted upon and being filled, but at the same time, God has given us these means of grace. And so we do participate where certain things the Scriptures even tell us we can do to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can pray and give thanks and worship and take the Lord's Supper, great examples. Worship like we're doing right now is a means of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Treating others is better than self. You know, the whole context of Ephesians 5, when it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, there's this submission to one another. We might be reminded of Philippians 4 about being gentle and being gentle with other people in the same way that Jesus has been gentle with me. These are means by which I can be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we all have the Holy Spirit as Christians. We have different measures of filling of the Holy Spirit, and we strive to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But then there seems to be in Acts this certain anointing. It's not what some misuse and talk about a second blessing and you hadn't had the Spirit until you've had this. It's not that. That's a misunderstanding. It's unorthodox. I'm talking more about an anointing of the Holy Spirit for a special need. When there's a crisis. When there's a trial. When I'm going through a hard time. When somebody asks you, how are you doing? And it takes everything within you to say, His grace is sufficient. It's the Spirit. And you know, because many of you know this, when you've been through such a time, and you say, that's when I really knew. The Holy Spirit anointed. The Holy Spirit came upon me and helped me during that time. It may be a fighting of a temptation. It could be something special spiritually when the Holy Spirit just gives you that perfect word of wisdom to say to someone who's hurting or someone who's in need. It may be your own endurance. It could be that you've chosen something for your life and God planned something different for your life. And it's very difficult, but you have this anointing by the Holy Spirit to help you, to guide you. Could be living with an unbelieving spouse. It could be to stomach a loss. You know, I don't know. I mean, it could be that for the preacher to stand and preach the word. It's evangelism. It's Peter at Pentecost. It's Stephen at martyrdom. It's John on Patmos. You know, it's the special anointing of the Spirit. And very well may be that you are that man. You're that woman at this particular season, this particular time, where you're God's man in God's place at God's time, and He anoints you. To make it. Stephen, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 8, a man full of grace. You ever heard that phrase, Sunday's child is full of grace? That's the idea here. Graciousness, kindness, a sweetness even. F.F. Bruce even translates it as charm. Something to be said about the Christian, the ESV, the New American Standard, full of grace, the NIV, a man full of God's grace. Peterson in the Message paraphrases Stephen, brimming with God's grace. It's a winsomeness. It's distinguishing mark of the Christian. That we would be known for graciousness and gentleness, not harshness, but rather a bending and acceptance, not in the way that our society today loves to abuse tolerance and accept that, not that guy, but the idea that I accept you because I know, but for the grace of God, there go I. This idea that, again, I've already alluded to that, is being gentle with others as Jesus has been with us, as Michael prayed earlier, friend of sinners. And he was full of power. Stephen Sampson, there he is right there, the grace and the power, which can be translated grace and ability, which plays in well here because it's as if Stephen's been given this divine ability. He's been given a divine donation, so to speak. And that fits well with verse 8, which says he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen was able to do that which only the apostles were gifted to do. And then explains this gracious and powerful being at the same time as one who understands the gospel. See, the Christian is 100% compassionate, 100% sensitive, and 100% peaceful on the one hand, and at the same time, 100% bold, courageous, forthright, bold. And they come together. And where they come together is this understanding of the gospel, understanding of grace, understanding that Jesus is the Lion and the Lamb. It's an understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. When the gospel is being lived out in our lives, there's going to be grace and power. There's going to be humility and boldness. This is, again, this idea that I am a helpless sinner, and therefore I have humility, but I have acceptance by Jesus Christ, and so therefore I'm bold, I'm courageous. That's Stephen. He baffled his opponents in verse 10. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. This uneducated Stephen is baffling the most learned in Israel. How? It's called the Holy Spirit. He is called the Holy Spirit. And there are a lot of people who don't like that. I mean, there are many people who feel very uneasy, very uncomfortable when you begin to talk about wisdom and faith and power and strength and boldness and having the Spirit. And those without are intimidated by that. And you can bank on the fact that when the Spirit is doing something and when the people are filled with grace and filled with faith and filled with wisdom and they have this grace and power at the same time, that the enemy is going to wreak havoc in that place. You can see this. This is unfolding before us because the more Stephen heals and the more he evangelizes and the more converts he has in his ministry, the more confused and the more desperate his enemies become. Really, the more his face glows like an angel in verse 15, the more their faces grow hot, red with anger at Stephen. Grimace. The more they try to contain it, the more raging the fire becomes. You'll notice in verse 9, they begin to dispute him. Those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, it could be one synagogue, it may be representing a number of synagogues here, but this one made up of Jews who had been slaves after this war in 63 BC. Now they're freed. The Cyrenians, mentioning those North Africa, Alexandrians, Cilicia, even there, Saul, where the hometown of Saul of Tarsus was, it became Paul, Asia. And they rose up and disputed Stephen. But again, of course, he's filled with the Spirit. He's filled with wisdom. He's filled with faith. He's filled with power. They are no match for him. So what do? They begin to lie. They begin to spread rumors in verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So here's charge number one. Very important for next week, but important for right now as well. But charge number one is he is speaking blasphemy against Moses and the law and against God. They begin to stir the people up again into a frenzy. In verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him and brought him before the council. This arrest is made. You see, the false witness has come. Now, it's not just the law, but now it's going to be he's speaking blasphemy against our beloved temple. In verse 13, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." You probably know the story well enough. It was a kangaroo court. I mean, there was no hope, you know, for they had already made up their minds. A quick history lesson, and then we'll move to final application. But the first century Jewish focus was all wrapped up in this idealistic view of their heroes. And you can understand, too. I mean, we think about the fathers of the faith, and Abraham, our patriarchs, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon. These are the ones that Stephen's going to bring out in his defense of the gospel, really. But what had happened was, instead of dwelling on their faith like they should have done, they began to dwell more on what these men left behind, which was the land and the law and the temple. And things got way out of whack for them. Of course, the law was God's expression of His will. The land and the temple was the only place you would find God's presence. And so this tradition in their lives became an idol to them. Respect for the past turned into worship of the past. That's always dangerous. It's dangerous for a church. It's dangerous for a church that's 122 years old. When you begin to have, when the reverence, respect for the past turns into worship of the past, a church is in trouble. I don't know where I read this, but I did read, when a church allows love for a building to take the place of love for God, you have a problem. When love for heritage takes place of truth, then you have a problem. And I love this quote. When love for an adorned bride, that's talking about the church, when love for the church or an adorned bride can supersede love for a bleeding groom, Jesus, then you have a problem. And Stephen's very bold about telling them about their problem because he's going to tell them, look, I'm not the one blaspheming, you're blaspheming. I have not desecrated the temple, you have. I've not denigrated the law, you have. And boy, they turn on him. And as you, again, would well imagine, it was the end of Stephen. But the end of Stephen is the beginning of a new era in the church. Because persecution is now going to drive people out of Jerusalem. It's going to go global. What was all Jewish, you know, for the most part, it was almost entirely Jewish, is now going global. Guess who's going to lead the global charge? Paul. Can you imagine one man having that Stephen would have that kind of influence on one individual? You never know. You never know when you invest your life in one person. And maybe that one to another one, and one to two to four to eight. And in our day with technology, your influence in one person may take it to millions of people. You never know. It's interesting that, you know, Jesus was accused of blasphemy. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, he was talking about himself taking the place of the temple. He is the temple. He was accused of denigrating the law. And he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. I came to fill it out. I came to expand upon it. Came to uphold the law, not the ceremony and dietary laws, but the moral law. And of course, his was a kangaroo court as well, and crowd rose up in a frenzy, and his horrific, cruel death was inevitable as well. But, you know, as a Christian, and if you're not, that you would consider just simply belief in that is what a Christian knows. A Christian knows that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but through Him. And they believe that what He said and did was true. And then you become like Stephen Sampson, you see. In November of 1990, 26, you may be 86, you may be 16, you know, you may be 6. But it's belief on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Lastly, our concentration on verse 15 is that they were gazing, as they were gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. If you recall, there was someone else in the Bible whose face shone like an angel. In fact, when he came off Mount Sinai one time, he was glowing with the Shekinah glory of God. We go in the tent of meeting and he'd come out, he'd have to put a veil over his face. Moses, you see. And even symbolically, when we think of those who have spent time with God, they spend time in the Word, they love to worship, is there not a glow? Is there not something different about them? And here, even that God would allow us to have this kind of time with Him at this meal. In Psalm 27, it says, "One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Access to this meal is like gazing in the beauty of the Lord and inquiring in His temple. There's a handout this morning, an insert that one of our members gave me because they had visited Christ Church in Nashville, and we called up there and got permission to. So funny, because they quickly said, "Oh, we got that from so-and-so, got that from so-and-so." But we did. We called ahead anyway. And we'll use this, Lord willing, throughout maybe 6 to 8 times a year. It's a great definition. On the side, it says the Lord's Supper is, this is our way of saying past, present, and future, something we've emphasized here. It's a reverent remembrance that the only way we can partake is because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It is a community meal. It's something that we do together. We remember presently that we're not only communing with Christ, we're communing with one another. I like the way they phrase, it's an appetizer, which is just to say it's a taste to come of what's coming. The supper does not merely look back in time to finished work of Jesus. It also looks forward in time to the day of His return, when He shall gather His bride, the worldwide church of the past, present, and future, around the banquet table for the wedding feast of the Lamb. Discussion about that yesterday in Trinity Hall at the reception of our wedding, and one of our members was talking about, even with tears in his eyes, he was talking about when we process in like the bride one day. I thought it was interesting that they added an occasion for generosity. They actually take up their collection after the Lord's Supper at Christ Pres in Nashville. But anyway, that you would consider at the Lord's Supper how much is too much, and that I would give to Christ. On the other side, the invitation is to all baptized Christians who actively trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, determined to wrestle against their sin, and who are in good standing with a congregation that proclaims the gospel, to receive the Lord's Supper with us this morning. If you're not able to receive the supper, then there are 3 prayers actually given. Those who are searching, those who want to pray a prayer of belief or perhaps commitment to Christ. Of course, we'd love to know if you do that this morning, and we'd love to talk to you further about that.